good for us to be together this evening. I'm happy to have the opportunity to stand before you this evening to discuss with you things that concern God's Word. Probably have some similar points as to some of the lessons I've had in the past. And maybe I've even asked this question before, but the question I think we should be asking ourselves as Christians is, what kind of people are we to be? Once we become Christians, well, I mean, what are we supposed to be? What must we do or be to be acceptable to God? And if you look in Romans 15 and verse 4, we're told there that God gave us in His Scriptures, says, for what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So we've got the Word of God in front of us and instructs us how we are to live our lives, what we are to be as people in order to be pleasing to Him. And if you even go back to Exodus chapter 19, He's always told His people what He expects. We look in chapter 19, starting in verse 3. He says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and to a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So what God did for Israel is He gave them the covenant, He gave them laws, and He told them, says, if you'll keep these things, if you'll obey my voice, you'll be my people, you'll be a holy people to me, a royal priesthood, is what He says there. It says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He tells us something very similar to that in the New Testament. We're told, Peter says, that you are a holy priesthood. Same type of language as we get here. So the question is, as we look at the Old Testament here, so the point of the commandments given to the people is what? So that they could become a people that belong to God, a kingdom or subjects, or a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God's commandments in the Old Testament tell us a great deal about God Himself. It gives us an indication of His righteousness. It gives us an indication of His holiness. And also, it gives us an indication of the high expectations He has for His people. He expects a great deal from His people in the Old Testament and in the New. Now, one of the things that people teach a great deal of time is they talk about the grace of God, and it is great. But as Paul warned, he says, shall I sin more that grace may abound? God forbid. Because why? Because God expects a lot of His people. A lot was given so that you could be His people. So therefore, He expects us to make Him Lord of our lives. And what does it mean when we say somebody is Lord of our lives? Is that they are our master and that we do what He says. It's as simple as that. That's what God expects from all of us. If we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verse 13, we're not asking ourselves a question here that's never been asked. In verse 13, Solomon says this, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. In other words, God has put this question in our minds is to try to figure out, what is the point of all this? What are we trying to do while we're in this? What is our purpose in this world? This is a question that Solomon asked. And actually, when you go through all the things that he looked to see if it was worthwhile, pleasures, possessions, wisdom, all these things, he looked He looked to say, is this worthwhile? Is there any meaning in any of this? And at the end of it, he says, it's all chasing after the wind. But he says at the end of Ecclesiastes, he said, this is the conclusion then is this. The conclusion when all has been heard. When I've looked at everything else that people in the world around us chase after, the conclusion is this. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So at the end of the day, the only thing worthwhile that we can do, that we can spend our time with, that is going to last, deals with the idea of respecting God the way that we should and keeping His commandments. That's what our life should be about. And that's the only thing that has any meaning in it. Now, unfortunately, as we look through the Old Testament, and we've talked about this in the past as well, is that humanity, even Israel, who was given all this, had shown itself unable to keep the Old Covenant, didn't do it. Whether they could or couldn't, they did not do it. And humanity, universally, other than Jesus Christ, has not been able to keep the Old Law. So in other words, if we base our fitness to be God's people based on our ability to keep the law, we're unfit. We cannot do it. But if you look in John chapter 1, look at verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So Moses gave the law, but Jesus Christ gave us grace and truth. In other words, He has made it possible for us to be acceptable to God. Couldn't be acceptable based on the old law. If we take that by itself and we measure ourselves up against that, we're not acceptable to God. Nobody is. But Jesus Christ came and has shown us what grace and truth are. So, He has made it possible for us to be the people that we were meant to be when God created mankind. A holy nation of priests. And again, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 just to read the verse in its entirety. He's talking to Christians here. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And all this is on account of what Jesus did. And the fact that those who are Christians, those who are of this royal priesthood, believed what Jesus came and did and acted upon it. And so, because of all this, He has shown us what our purpose is and what is a meaningful life. Now, that I say all that to bring us to this. And like I said, I've been through this particular part of the Scriptures a few times in our talks, but I think it's something worth coming back to. Because I think, if you go to Matthew chapter 5 and we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us here, because he's talking to believers here. He's talking to his disciples. He tells us how we are to live our lives, what it is we're supposed to do while we're on this earth. These three chapters are all about, is what it is. With one, who you're supposed to be, and two, how you're supposed to handle certain situations. And he expounds on the old law when he talks it in this talk that he has with his disciples and with us. All those things. So I think it's very helpful for us to go back through some of these occasions. So we're gonna do a summary of this sermon this evening. So if we look at the Beatitudes in chapter 5, and I'm not going to read through each one right now, but the term beatitude, I was looking at the definition of this evening. It's called, beatitude actually means a state of utmost bliss. In other words, we're talking about here the character, or what the character of the Christian should be when we look at all this. The Christian should be poor in spirit, should be one who mourns, should be one who is meek, should be one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, should be merciful, should be pure in heart, should be a peacemaker. And if you are all those things, you will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's who we're supposed to be in our core. Now, is it something that we naturally are? No. This takes work to develop. We should call it character development. This is what we're trying to grow into all the time. And if we're not this, it's going to cause us problems as we deal with particular issues as we go along. This is what we all must strive to grow into. And it's a description, if we look at all these things, it's a description of Christ Himself. That's who He was when He was here. But it's who we must be. And when we think about this, these are all traits that are in exact opposite to what those who are in the world are about us. When we think about this, the idea of being poor in spirit, that is not something that the world would encourage you to do. People want us to, if anything, we want to, best way of saying this, is to establish ourselves all the time. In other words, we want to build ourselves up. We talk about how important it is to have self-confidence. How important it is to assert ourselves. When we're doing anything. But that's not what Jesus tells us here. He's saying you need to. And we see it in other parts of the things He told us. He said, you should pick up your cross daily and follow Me. In other words, it should be our whole life should be an idea of self-sacrifice, not trying to build ourselves up, but to glorify God and build Christ up. Not that He needs to be built up, but that should be who we're looking to all the time. And that should be, our aspiration should be to be a servant to Christ. Not to glorify ourselves. That's what caused all the problems in the first place. You think about Adam and Eve, what was it that Satan appealed to? It was the fact, if you eat this, you can be like God. Satan appeals to us trying to build ourselves up all the time. We want to be the boss. Now, we think. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. I want to read one parable because I think this makes the point. And then you ask yourselves, which one of these people shows these beatitudes in his life, and which one of them doesn't? Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now you tell me, who's poor in spirit? Who has a mournful attitude? Who has a meek attitude? Who is it that hungers and thirsts for righteousness here? The Pharisee, it sounds like he's in a job interview. I mean, you think about what he's saying here. Right? These are my qualities here. You should want to hire me. I mean, I'm not like this bad guy over here, and I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. I do this and I do that for you. And the other one, who was so humble, he didn't even want to even look at heaven, because he was so humble and because he knew that he was a sinner. And every one of us, when we approach God, ought to approach God in that same way, because that's all we are. We're not. When we start looking at ourselves compared to God, we can't talk about holiness. We might be holier than somebody else out here, I don't know. But we're not talking to somebody else, we're talking to God when we go to Him in prayer. So we ought to be, particularly in that instance, on our knees. And when we see how little we are in comparison to God, it ought to make us much more able and apt to be able to go and talk to our fellow man about Jesus Christ with the right attitude. The holier-than-thou attitude doesn't help anybody. And when we compare ourselves to God, which should be what we... if we're going to compare ourselves to anything, that's what we should be doing. And then that will give us a very good indication of what we really are. And then when we see that, then when we go to other people, we can go with love and with the proper humility and actually be of help to somebody. But that's what he says. Think about what Jesus here says. I'll tell you one thing. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. One guy was justified, the other guy was not. And the only way we're going to be, and we're not, self-justification doesn't do us one bit of good. Only that that comes from God. So as we think about what it is to be poor in spirit, again, I think it's just a realization of our need for God. Mournful for the sins that we have committed against God. When we think about the idea of meekness, we should be thinking about the idea of self-control. In other words, I'm not controlled by external events. I'm not controlled by emotions. I'm not controlled by personal pride. I hold all those things down in order to be obedient to God no matter what else happens. That's what meekness is the idea of self-control. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the question you should ask yourself is, what is your goal? Is it to see righteousness done? Our goal should not be happiness. Our goal should not be whatever else it is. But most people say, what is your goal? I want to be happy. If you will get yourself right with God, happiness is a byproduct of that. Your goal should be to please God. Then all these other things take care of themselves. Merciful. Again, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. If you look at this, this particular parable, it says, "Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And he talks about a king that wished to settle his accounts with his slaves. And he found out that one owed him money that he had no prayer of being able to pay back. But he had compassion on him, and he forgave him. And that very person went out and had someone that owed him very little. He had no compassion, and he took everything he had, basically. Put him in jail. And so then the master came back and showed him what it was like not to have mercy shown to him. Are we merciful? When we say pure in heart, are we single-minded in our approach to God? In other words, not trying to have it both ways all the time. The idea of pure in heart means that we have a single allegiance to God. Are we? Am I coming and I'm committed to God on Sunday and Wednesday, and every other day I'm committed to something else? That's the idea that he's talking about right here. Is this idea of you've got to be focused and pure in heart towards God. The idea of being a peacemaker. I think a good idea for another lesson is the idea of being one of the definitions of a priest is that of an intermediary, someone that is a go-between. So Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker because he made peace between God and man. He brought us together. He reconciled us. And in the same way, as a royal priesthood, that should be our goal, is that we are helping other people make peace between themselves and God. And then again, the idea of once one is when one is doing the right things, he will be persecuted for what he does. So Jesus says, these are the characteristics that I require of my people. And if you are those things, then you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world around you. In other words, again, this idea of being a holy priesthood, being someone who actually brings value to the world around us, world that as John has described, it's a world in darkness. And Jesus Christ is the light, and we're to reflect that light as His people and help people to see where they need to go. To be righteous in a wicked world. In other words, salt is preservative. That is what our mission is here, is that not only do we not do bad things, but that we shine a light and show things for what they are. In other words, if there's something evil, we should not have a problem not only avoiding that evil, but calling it what it is. Exposing things for what they are. That's what Jesus did while he was here. That's why he was persecuted. That's why they killed him on the cross. It's because he pointed out, this is right, this is wrong, and you're wrong about this. But he did it in such a way, his idea was that you're wrong about it, and if you're willing to repent, you can have that forgiven. You can be saved. But us going around allowing wrong things to happen and not calling it for what it is, we're not doing anybody any favors. If we love those around us, we're going to call right, right, and wrong, wrong. It's just as simple as that. So that is our job as Christians as well. Then Jesus gets into, starting in verse 17, he explains the law and the purpose to the people. In other words, he says, starting in verse 18, I'll read 17 too. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. How did he fulfill it? Many ways. One, he was perfectly obedient to it. He was without sin. Two, he is the Passover lamb. In other words, he's actually the personification of the law itself. In other words, he was able to sacrifice himself like the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the Old Testament to cover the sins of the world. Now, if you remember in Israel, what they had to do when they killed the Passover lamb, they had to put that blood over the doorstop. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. We have to apply the blood to ourselves, which we do through through belief and obedience in the baptism. We contact the blood through baptism. If we don't do that, that Passover blood does not help us any. Just like if the people of Israel didn't put the blood over the doorstop, it didn't help them. So in that way, he is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, he has made it possible for us to fulfill the demands of the law without us being condemned doing it. Because he withstood the condemnation for us and when he was crucified. So he's made that possible. In those ways, and I'm sure many other ways, he fulfilled the law. Now, he expounds later on upon the demands of the law. If you look at what he says in verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does that mean? Our righteousness has to be better than them. It means a couple of things. One, that the Scriptures were not perfectly understood by the Pharisees and scribes. And if you look in Matthew chapter 22, he mentions this one other time when they're having a discussion about the resurrection. In 22 and verse 29, he says, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God.'" You don't know. You read the Scriptures, but you don't understand the Scriptures. And if you don't understand them, how are you teaching? So you had a lot of people that had false ideas as to what the Old Testament meant. And he touches here in this sermon, he talks about murder, he talks about adultery, he talks about divorce, oaths, retaliations, he talks about love. And he corrects misunderstandings of what people were getting out of what they thought they understood about the Old Testament. So, an example, we won't go through every one of these, but an example, murder. You should not commit murder. Jesus did not disagree with that. But what he's saying is that there's more to this than that. It's okay, you didn't kill somebody, but if you had anger in your heart towards your brother, that's the root cause for the murder in the first place. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, if you'll turn with me to 4, and I'll start in verse 6. So this is after Cain and Abel had offered sacrifices. And then, Cain was upset. He said, and the Lord said to Cain, he says, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" And some versions says, "If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain didn't take care of the problem before it became a bigger problem. So he was angry, and instead of taking care of it, just saying, you know, I didn't do the right thing apparently with my sacrifice and fixing it and getting over this, he didn't take care of the anger, so he acted on the anger and killed his brother. And what Jesus is simply telling us here is, you know, you got to. You need to take care of the root cause here. Be reconciled, you brother. Be reconciled. Let's get this taken care of. He mentions the same thing with adultery. I mean, if all you're doing is thinking about adultery all the time, but you don't commit the actual act, are you any better off? He's saying no. If you've got a problem, you've got to take care of the root cause of this problem. So, not only the letter of the law in the Old Testament, but the spirit of law behind it, that's what he's encouraged us to think about. In other words, it's important, you know, our heart is important in this. Chapter 6 of Matthew, he talks about individual worship to God. Talks about charitable deeds that we might do, or prayer, fasting. I think the underlying the point of all this is this: all these things are done are for God, not anybody else. That's when we start doing things and hoping or thinking that somebody noticed me doing it. We're losing track of why we're doing what we're doing. Are we doing things to glorify God, or are we doing things to impress somebody else? Whether it's leading singing, whether it's our prayers, whether it's how well we read the Scripture, are we doing these things to impress people here, or are we doing this to glorify God? That's the question. And if we're doing things for the wrong reason, God says you have your reward. So we need to keep our focus on God Himself. He talks about our daily living. In other words, when he talks about storing up treasures in verse 19 in chapter 6, it says, "Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." The question that we should each one of us ask ourselves is, what is our desire? Because while this could mean money, it could mean a lot of other things besides money. It could mean jobs. It could mean stature. It could different things of that nature. What is our desire? In other words, let's not put all our eggs in the basket that is finite. In other words, all the things that we can do here, whether it's money, job, position, any of those things, when we die, that's all gone. Our desire should be for the infinite, for God. And that's all he's telling us here. So you, and as he goes through that, he talks about anxieties. If we have anxieties about these things, it tells us something about ourselves and where our desires are at. If I'm worried about money all the time, that should tell me something that is too important to me. If I'm worried about what kind of clothes I'm going to wear all the time, that should tell me something that this I'm making this out to be way more important than what it is. He tells us here that don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. In other words, and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things should be added to you. In other words, I'll take care of you. If you need something to wear, you're going to have it. If you need a place to stay at night, you're going to have it. God says He'll take care of these things, but He says we should be more concerned about His kingdom and His righteousness. That's where our concern needs to be. And if we have anxiety, it should be in furthering that kingdom. That's where our anxiety should be. And, I mean, I'm guilty probably as much as anybody of when I catch myself worrying about these things, that should be the first question I ask myself. Why is this so important? It's more important than it ought to be, and that's a problem that I need to take care of. And probably many of us have that problem. But regardless, we need to call it what it is. He talks about judgment. He says, "Do not judge that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Self-righteous judgment has no place in the kingdom. Does that mean that we can't judge anything? No. The Word of God needs to be the judge. That needs to be my opinion, what I think about something, any of those type of things. And this is what God's Word says about this particular issue. And then the idea should be that how do I help with God's Word? Not judge to push somebody else down and to elevate myself. Like he says here, he says, you know, you've got a log in your eye and you're trying to take a speck out of somebody else's. I mean, the first thing, I guess, is what he's telling us here is you better make sure your own backyard's clean before you start worrying about cleaning somebody else's up. So that's one thing. But the other thing is, I think, is the idea of how we go about this. And it shouldn't be a self-righteous attitude. It should be a let's go to the Word and find out what's wrong here and then fix it. And then he goes on into the idea of dependence upon God and faith in God. In verse 7 of chapter 6, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And he tells us, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? Now, I think that we all would agree that there's a qualifier here that we are asking rightly, that we're not asking for useless things in God's eyes. Again, what is our desire? Is our desire to be pleasing to God? Is that what our desire is? If that's what it is, our prayers are going to reflect that when we go to God in prayer. If it's to please myself, our prayers may reflect that, and God may say no. So we need to keep in mind what it is. I mean, when we ask God for things, what is our purpose in asking those things? Is it so that we can be that? We're more able to serve God appropriately. And then he ends the lesson with, he's saying, there's a choice here that you've got to make. There's two ways. There's a way that's broad that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads to heaven. You got, those are your choices. Now, there's maybe many things in the broad way that you could look to, but again, the only way to heaven is through Christ. That's it. You're not going to get there, regardless of what other people tell you, and you'll hear them say, well, through Muhammad, through the Hindus, through the Buddhas, whatever it is. Jesus says there's only one way to God the Father, and that's through the Son and His teachings. That's it. So it's a narrow way. Each one of us have a choice that we have to make. And then he warns us to beware of false prophets. In other words, be careful because there's going to be people trying to fool you and telling you that that's not exactly right. That's what the devil did to Adam and Eve. Well, God said, if the day we touch this fruit, we'll surely die. You won't surely die. No, you won't. You're going to have other people saying, well, you don't have to be baptized. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you do. But Jesus says here, there's a narrow way, so it does matter. There's only one. He's specified it very clearly what it is he expects of us. And it's the only way we're going to please him. That's it. And then he says at the end of it, in verse 24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So we need to be wise after we've heard the gospel preached, or we can be fools. Your life literally depends on it. And he's saying, this is the only way you can be saved. We know that it's true because Jesus Christ in his time on this earth, the miracles attest to the fact that he was who he said he was. The fact that when he was crucified, he rose from the dead on the third day. We know that's who he is. He's the Son of God. And since we know that, for us to not do what he says is foolish, and we don't hold our lives very dearly enough. He told us here, be wise, build your house on the rock, so that when the storms are going to come, you'll be able to withstand it. If there's any here this evening that has a need, If you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth, that He lived a sinless life, that He was killed on the cross for your sins, that He rose from the dead on the third day, and now that He sits at the right hand of the Father. If you believe those things and are willing to confess that before others, if you're willing to repent of your sins or turn from your sins and be baptized, you can be in His kingdom today. If you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian and have not been living life and need the prayers of the congregation, please feel free to come forward.